Over the last couple of weeks and into the next 2 or 3 weeks, we have been looking at a sermon series in the evenings at the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, what he asks God to do for his people, and what those prayers teach us about our own prayer. And tonight we come to one of his richest prayers in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, you might have caught this as we heard the whole of chapter 3 being read just now, but it's almost like Paul has a thought, starts his sentence, and then goes on a detour for 13 verses before he finally comes back, loops round, and comes back to where he wanted to go. Now, clearly that's not an accident. This is the inspired word of God. But you do get that sense of he's been just been caught up. You know, sometimes it's happened to me, in fact, it's probably just happening to me right now. You know, something so important, so exciting that we branch off and start talking about that and then almost forget what we were going to say in the first place. So Paul begins chapter 3 with, "For this reason, I, Paul." And then he doesn't get back to that point till verse 14. We're going to be looking at verse 14 to 21 as we look at this passage together today. In verse 14, he circles back and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." As I say, that detour isn't a mistake. Paul, before he prays, wants us to feel the weight of what God has done. He wants the gospel to sit heavy on his readers, both those in his day and those today and throughout all of history since Jesus came. He goes on to talk about the Father choosing us in eternity, buying us at the cross, raising us with Christ, seated in heavenly places, brought Jew and Gentile together as one new humanity. That's the context of the verses that come afterwards. That's the context of his prayer. Paul doesn't pray instead of doing theology. He prays because he's done the theology. Theology, thinking about God, knowledge, understanding of who God is, what he's done, fuels our prayer. Doctrine drives petition. Theology and doctrine should never be a dry, empty subject. If our prayer life is thin, sometimes, not always, but sometimes it can be because our grasp on the gospel is thin. The richer we understand what God has done in Christ, the more fuel we have when we get on our knees. So what exactly does Paul pray? He prays for five things. We're going to look at those five things. You'd be glad to know briefly each one of the five. And then he finishes with a doxology, a kind of flourish of worship and praise. I hope you've still got your Bibles open if you have them with you. It should be up on the screen as well. But we're going to start by looking at verse 16, where Paul says that according to the riches of his, that's Christ's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Let's notice the scale of the request before we get to the content of it. Paul doesn't ask God to help just a bit. He asks God to give according to the riches of his glory. It's a bit like walking into a billionaire's office, since we have the world's first trillionaire in Elon Musk, let's say we walk into a trillionaire's office and we ask for not just for a few pounds to get us by, but we ask for a gift proportionate to his entire wealth. Now, I'm sure Elon Musk would tell us where to go, but we're not talking about him. We're talking about the almighty, ever-loving God. It should embarrass us sometimes, and I say this with a smile on my face because I pray this way too. It should embarrass us when we compare our prayer lives with some of the prayers of Paul. It should embarrass us in a helpful way, though. not in a shaming way, in a helpful way that inspires us to be more confident in him. You know, those prayers that we often bring, which are right prayers. Lord, help me get through the day. Lord, please don't let the traffic be bad on my commute. Don't let me be late. Help me to find a parking space. We all pray those prayers, don't we? But Paul has got such a big God, and therefore he has such a big ask of him, and we should too. The content of his request, first of all, is strength in the inner person by the Spirit. Not an external strength, not the kind of strength that necessarily impresses other people. It's that kind of deep, invisible inner strength. The inner person being the kind of seat of our faith, our love, our will, the engine room of our being. And it needs constant power from the Spirit. That matters because when we move, we're not going to just now, but when we, if we did move on to Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, just the chapters after what we've just read, we would find that the demands of the Christian life are actually quite impossible. Let's just look at a very, very small number of them. Put off the old self. Speak truth. Don't sin in your anger. Be kind, be tender-hearted to the Lord. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. These aren't tips for self-improvement. They're calls that require a supernatural power. We can't live that way on willpower alone. Paul couldn't, I can't, none of us can. So the first bit of advice, the first application we get from this text is that we need to pray for the Spirit's power in our inner person and mean it. It's not a formality. It's not the warm-up to our real request for the parking space or the easy commute. It's the real request. Ask God to strengthen you from the inside out, to strengthen your faith, your love, your resistance to temptation, your capacity to keep going when you want to give up, your resilience. That's where we start in prayer. That is the request. And then from there, we go on into the detail. So that first request, strengthened with the power in the inner person. Then the first part of verse 17, we read this, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. But wait a minute, aren't these people Christians? Isn't Christ already dwelling in them? So what's Paul asking for? I think the key to this is the Greek word katakesai. I hope I pronounced that right. Someone will correct me later. It means to settle in, to take up permanent residence, to be at home. There's a big difference between a house guest and a family member. A house guest is welcome, but they don't raid your fridge in the evening. You know, she doesn't put her feet up on your sofa. She stays in the guest room, is a bit careful about making sure she picks up the bath mat in the bathroom. But family members belong. And I certainly know in our house, most of them leave the bath mat on the floor. They feel at home, and that's only right. Paul is praying, though, that Christ wouldn't just be present in these Christians, but that he would be at home in them. Because there's a big difference between Christ being in someone and Christ being at home in someone. Now, here's the searching question for us that comes from this part of the prayer. Is Christ at home in us? Not just, are you a Christian? That's important. But does Jesus feel at home in our daily life? In our thought patterns? In our entertainment choices? In our finances? In what we think and do when no one's watching? Many of us will let Jesus in the front door, but we'll keep him out of certain rooms in our life. The spare bedroom where we keep our pets in. The study where we spend hours on things we'd rather he didn't see. The kitchen table where we grumble and we're bitter Christ is in the house, but we're treating him like a guest rather than as a member of the family. The means of dwelling deeper in our faith, and the means of letting him dwell deeper, is faith. It's not a mystical technique. It's not some emotional intensity. It's just simple, active faith. Ongoing, daily trust in Christ. We grow in that through the ordinary means of grace. You know, coming here, joining each other in worship. Just, you know, taking in the word, spending time in prayer, the Lord's Supper, Christian fellowship. It's not exotic spirituality. There are many, many people seemingly coming to faith these days. You know, Gen Z, whatever they are. I think I'm Gen X or something. I'm old. I know that much. But, you know, Gen Z, often we speak about them searching for deeper mysteries and you know, the kind of depth of spirituality. But a lot of that ends up becoming just some exotic thing, that something better than everyone else has. Ordinary Christianity is pursued by ordinary, simple, genuine trust in Christ. There's no great secret to it apart from our obedience and taking on that word of God. Third point is, as we turn to the second half of verse 17, is that we are rooted and grounded in love. Paul mixes his metaphors here. He doesn't apologize for it. Rooted is a kind of farming, horticultural kind of image. Grounded is from building. We're talking kind of foundations, that sort of thing. A tree and a building, a root system and a foundation. He throws both at us because he wants to make one thing abundantly clear. Love is not an optional extra for the Christian life. It's the soil we grow in. It's the foundation we stand on. Who is love? Oh, of course, you know, if James were here today, he'd be saying, Jesus. Yeah, that's always the answer. Well, apart from this morning when it was Satan, then sin, then something else. Sorry for those who weren't here this morning, but that was my younger son's contribution this morning to the children's talk. But love is, as Paul will say elsewhere, something that we can't be separated from God's love. You know, primarily we're talking here about God's love for us. The love poured out on the cross, the love sent in the Son. Many Christians will affirm that God loves them, but we don't necessarily live in that love. We know in our heads, but it hasn't got down into our bones. So some of the symptoms of that can be we perform for God rather than resting in him. We're trying to prove our rightness, our righteousness. We're trying to prove we're worthy of his grace. Since grace is unmerited love, we can't ever merit it. We can't ever win it. People serve the church out of duty rather than guilt, rather than out of an overflow of a heart that knows its love. Our Christian life can become exhausting when everything is about our effort rather than rootedness in Christ. If that's you, this is what Paul is praying for you, that you would be sunk deep into the soil of God's love. That would feed you, sustain you in everything else. That your love for others would grow out of the fact, not that you feel you're expected to love them, but because you know you yourself are loved. A church that's rooted in that sort of love, the love of God, looks different as well. You know, Christians and Christians who make up the church, we look very different. It's warmer, you know. When that love is overflowing, we're more patient, less defensive, more willing to bear with one another, serve one another without keeping score. The roots go down so the fruit can grow up. And then fourthly, moving into verses 18 and 19, we need to comprehend the incomprehensible, or know the unknowable, as the title of this sermon is. Paul says that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is probably one of the most paradoxical things that Paul writes, and Paul is not short on paradoxes, as anyone who's read his letters will know. He prays that we would comprehend what surpasses comprehension, that we would know what surpasses knowledge. He's not confused. He's pointing to something absolutely real, a mystery that we can genuinely enter, even though it will never reach an end. How do you measure the love of Christ? You get to the end in one direction, rather, and there's more. You go as far down as you can. You go into the deepest failure in your life, the deepest shame, the darkest hour, and the love of Christ is deeper still. You go as wide as all the needs in the world, and God knows the world and we need so much, and the love of Christ is even wider. You go as high as the heaven, and you never reach the top. It's immeasurable, and that's the point Paul is trying to make. Paul prays that we'd spend our life measuring it, even though it can be measured, and just take in the wonder of that. And notice two things. First of all, it takes strength to comprehend it, that we may have strength to comprehend. It isn't passive. We don't just kind of absorb it by accident. We go after it in scripture, in prayer, in scriptural meditation and conversation with other Christians. It costs something. Second, and this is important, the comprehension is with all the saints, with all the believers. You know, saints in the Bible is not about people with golden halos around their head. It's every Christian person, every believer. We can't grasp the full dimensions of God's love on our own. We need the whole church. We need the elderly believer who has known Christ for 60 years. We need the new convert who's seeing it all in a very fresh way. We need the brother and the sister of a different culture who's experienced different dimensions of Christ's love that we've never had to lean on. No single Christian, no single church or congregation can truly comprehend it alone. We need each other for this. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that's the heart of the Christian experience. Not just knowing facts, knowing him, being known by him. And then the fifth point in his prayer, verse 19. Or the second part of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If we weren't already astonished by what Paul writes, we can be astonished now. You know, let down your guard, be astonished. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, trained rabbi, Pharisee of Pharisees, the man whose entire religious formation was built around the infinite distance between a holy God and sinful humanity, that man prays that us, ordinary Christians, and the Christians in Ephesus, would be filled with all the fullness of God. He's gone from the point where, you know, no sacrifice, no cleansing of the temple, no cleansing of the self, washing, whatever, you know, all the ablutions in the world, being dipped in the, you know, the baptismal pools around the temple, none of it could cleanse you enough to truly enter the presence of God. And yet this man is so transformed that he's inviting us into that very same fullness of God, intimacy with God. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? What it doesn't mean is we don't become God, we don't absorb divinity, we don't dissolve into the divine, that kind of Eastern mysticism kind of stuff that has no place in Christianity. It means that every capacity that God has built into us, every hollow that sin has dug out of us, every emptiness, every anxiety, every grief, every disappointment that's kind of carved into our hearts, God's own fullness is designed to fill that. His love fills our lovelessness. His joy fills our joylessness. His peace occupies the place that worry has been squatting rent-free for how long. And that's where salvation is headed. Salvation is not just about forgiveness. Of course, pardon, forgiveness is everything. But never let anyone tell you that forgiveness is a small thing. But beyond pardon comes transformation. Beyond salvation comes sanctification. The image of God is being renewed within us. People increasingly full of God, reflecting his character back into the world, worshipping him with the wholeness that he intended. The goal is not that we get better at being us. You know, that's the kind of watchword of today. You know, I just want to be me. I just want to express who I am. That's not the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity, the goal of our faith, God's goal for us, is that we would be full of him and reflect him to the world. So we've had those 5 points that we've drawn out of our prayer today. Let's just go back and quickly summarize those. So to be strengthened with power in the inner person, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we'd be rooted and grounded in love, comprehend the incomprehensible, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And then Paul breaks again. You know, he's broken from verse 1 into this 13-verse detour. Now he breaks into a wonderful couple of verses of praise, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul just can't help himself. God is able to do beyond what we ask. More than beyond, far beyond. More than far beyond, superabundantly far beyond. He almost kind of invents a new word in Greek. You know, when we were kids, we tried to tell someone the scale of something, and gigantic and enormous wasn't quite enough, so we create this word ginormous, huge normous, or whatever. That's almost what Paul is doing here. He invents a word because nothing is big enough to capture what he feels about God. However large you've been thinking about God in our life, in this church, in our marriages, in our children, think larger, and then think larger again. But there's a guardrail here, according to the power at work within us. This isn't wishful thinking. The measure of what God can do isn't some fantasy. Again, it's not some sort of Disneyfied imagination. It's the power already at work in Christians. Go back to Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. That power is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection power of God is not some future thing we hope for. It's already at work in us. God's going to do more of what he's already done and is already doing. Infinitely more, incomprehensibly more. And the glory, notice where it goes. In the church. Not in our private spiritual life. Not in a celebrity preacher. But in the church. The local, ordinary, forgiven, imperfect, stumbling, growing people of God. That's us. That's our brothers and sisters at Grace Church and all the churches surrounding us, all the believers in the world. That's where God has chosen to put his glory on display, in his church. The watching world, and in Ephesians 3:10, he tells us, to the spiritual powers in the heavenly places as well. The church is, like one preacher said, it's like the theater of God's glory. Us, ordinary us, you know, feeling, getting older every day, feeling a bit more frail, worried about all sorts of things. We are the theater of God's glory. throughout all generations, forever and ever. Our situation right here and now is not the whole story. The church in this generation is a chapter. It's a real chapter, a necessary one, but it's only a chapter. The story has gone on since before creation, and it will go on to beyond the end of time. And we get to be part of that. So here's what I want us to do, and I promise this is the last. Here's what I want us to do with this passage. I want us to pray it. Not just appreciate it, not just kind of nod at it sagely, or file under impressive prayers of Paul. Let's pray it. Take these five petitions, use them as the skeleton for your own daily prayers. Strengthen the inner person, Christ at home in our hearts, rootedness in love, comprehension of the incomprehensible love of Christ. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for the people around you, for your family, for your friends. Pray it for this church. And while we're at it, let it recalibrate our expectations, not just of what God can do, but our expectations of what prayer is for. We often, and again, I'm very guilty of this, we often treat prayer as emergency management, don't we? The last resort when something goes wrong. Paul treats prayer as the pipeline through which the resurrection power of God flows in ordinary people and ordinary churches. We are understandably sometimes anxious about the church in the West. Whatever we might hear sometimes of the quiet revival, we can understand that in many churches numbers are down. Christianity seems to be evaporating in some places. Faith is increasingly mocked. There's a real, genuine grief, and we shouldn't pretend otherwise. But Ephesians is written to a small church in a massive pagan city, and Paul's confidence isn't in their demographics. It was in the God who's able to do superabundantly beyond all they could ask or think. And that's the same God today. The power at work in us, as Christians, as a church, is the same power that was at work in Christ in his resurrection. The same power that was at work in Paul as he was inspired to write these words. And still, right now, he's able to do far more abundantly than anything we could ever ask or think.